For many years, several friends of ours told Melissa and I that we would love the TV show The West Wing and that we ought to watch it. And because of that, I think, we resisted for nearly a decade. But eventually we were hankering after a good TV show to watch on our night off that we could chill out together watching, and in desperation we turned to The West Wing. And sure enough, we loved it. There are lots of things about it that make it a great show. I don't know if you've ever seen it. It's well acted, it's well written, it's funny. It's got drama, romance, comedy, all in the kind of right proportions. It's realistic, so I like it, and not too real, so that Melissa can put up with it. Although it became so real that we've actually stopped watching it, but that's beside the point. It's well filmed, the sets are amazing, all those sorts of things. But without doubt, a great part of the appeal of the show lies in that it's a vaguely realistic portrayal of the inner workings of the office of the President of the United States of America, a person of some influence in our world. I doubt if the show would be nearly so interesting if it was about the mayor's office in some province of Namibia. I just don't think it would be so interesting if that was the case. Now, part of what makes the show so fascinating is, although it's fiction, it seems to give us some insight into how big decisions are made, how nuclear crises are averted, how test ban treaties are changed, what sort of things control the US Congress, how drug companies control or are controlled, how wars are avoided or started, all those sort of big issues. You wonder how they happen. But the appeal of the show seems to be that it gives you some understanding of the inner workings of the office of the president. And so it became a must-watch show. At first glance, it seems like the Book of 1 Samuel couldn't be more irrelevant or boring compared to the West Wing. It's set 3,000 years ago. The issues of the day are certainly not ours. The country involved is one of the smaller players, really, on the international stage, even back then, to say nothing of today. All it has in common is that it seems to be well written. And yet, if we're prepared to carefully watch a few episodes, if you like, of 1 Samuel, we will find that this is actually far more of a must-watch show than The West Wing. Because for a start, it's not fiction. It actually happened. But more importantly, it gives us the inner workings, not of just some temporary superpower, but the inner workings of the eternal throne room, of the God of the universe. And if we pay close attention to it, we'll end up seeing how the office of the King of the universe, the Messiah, gets set up as that gets established in the Book of 1 Samuel and how it will operate. And given that is the weighty subject matter of the book, and that it contains such monumental events for all of world history as we hear about the setting up of the Messiah, it seems to get off to a fairly uneventful start in the first two verses. There's a certain man from a certain hill country called Elkanah. He was the son of someone who was the son of someone else. That's quite common. There's no surprises there. He had two wives. That sounds a bit odd, but it certainly wasn't in his day. His first wife had no children, so perhaps that's why he had a second. And the second wife certainly had plenty of children. There's nothing overly exciting about all of that. Often in the Bible, when we're given a list of names and told a certain place like we are here, those names and the places are very important and we're supposed to see that and pick up on it and we see the significance of it. We tend not to be able to do that, so we miss the point. And it's a little bit like that here, except in the opposite direction. That is, there was nothing special about Elkanah. There was nothing special about where he came from. None of the people mentioned, as far as we know, are anybody special in Israel. Ramathaim, the hill country of Ephraim, was the back of nowhere within Israel. From everything we know in the Bible so far, this place was nothing special. There's a slight note of tragedy, of course. In the first two verses, we're told that his first wife had no children. That is, the book begins on this most inglorious note. A nobody from nowhere had no kids by his first wife, is how 1 Samuel begins. Well, so blooming what? What on earth could that have to do with us here this morning? Well, as with any book of history, if you know the context a little, then seemingly insignificant facts can actually be far more important and far more suggestive than they first appear. And that's the case here. Because the book of 1 Samuel actually is preceded by the book of Judges in the Hebrew Bible. It's different in ours, but in the Hebrew Bible, it's preceded by Judges. And we get an almost identical introduction to someone in Judges chapter 13, verse 2. There we're told of a certain man who is a nobody, we're told that his wife was childless, and nobody from nowhere had a wife who could have no kids. And yet in the very next verse in Judges, nothing less than the very angel of God appears and says to the woman, she is going to have a child, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. And that child is Samson, the original and best champion of world wrestling, of course. What's happening in Israel up until now is that they've been led by a series of judges. This nation didn't have a parliament, it didn't have a king or president or anything. They were 12 tribes, basically, like family groupings or provinces, and they kind of lived in geographical provinces as well. And they all sort of did their own thing, a little bit like at Christmas time, if you like, but then when they were threatened, they would cry out to God, and God had given them, for the past 200 or 300 years, he'd raised up individual judges. People like Othniel and Ehud and Deborah and Gideon and Jephthah. And last of all, he gave them Samson, the son of a nobody whose mother hadn't been able to have kids. And since the death of Samson in Judges 16, we've had recorded in the rest of Judges some of the most terrible stories in all of the Bible. They are horrific from Judges 16 onwards. There's idolatry, there's group violence, there's a civil war in Israel. The book ends by saying, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit, and that could mean terrible anarchy, and chaos ruled. I once read a biography about the Second World War, and it talked about being in an Eastern European state, and the worst time of all was not actually under the Nazis or the communists, the worst time of all was in between, when there was nobody. Because then anarchy ruled, and it was terrifying, even more terrifying. And the situation here was utterly desperate. Israel need a good leader. They are in that terrible situation. But now we're being told, again, of a certain nobody from Nowheresville whose first wife couldn't have kids, at a time when Israel, again, desperately need deliverance. And so if we understand the context of the book, we would be expecting God to provide a deliverer for Israel. In other words, knowing God and what he's done and how he acts, that changes our expectations completely. Here we have a nobody. Here we have a woman whose hopes and dreams have not worked out as she would have wished. Here we have a nation that is doing what it likes, it seems, without any reference to God. From the point of view of the world, here we have nothing but grounds for disappointment, discouragement, even accusations against God that he's not doing his job. And yet when we know God, and we know what he's like, and how he acts, well then our expectations are vastly different. We expect God can and perhaps will use this sad situation to do a great thing for his kingdom. Obviously none of us play the same part in God's great plan of salvation that Elkanah and Hannah play. But our God is still the same. Our God is theirs. Too often we get caught up in the worldly thinking and think that we are nothing and we are nobodies, or the people around us are the same and all the things that we do are so insignificant. The people we teach the Bible to are nobodies and so on. And the people in our families and schools and our neighbourhoods, they're nobody significant. We may have had so many sadnesses and disappointments in our life that we feel like these can only serve to inhibit the progress of God's kingdom. And what we constantly fail to remember is God, the God of Israel, who has a long track record of using nobodies in very powerful and unexpected ways for his kingdom, and using our very disappointments and our griefs and our tragedies to bring about great things for his kingdom as well. He loves to use the weak to shame the strong and to glorify his Son, the Lord Jesus. And so we need to lift our eyes off our circumstances to a point and our status or those we serve, and look to our God and change our expectations. A nobody from nowhere whose first wife had no children. Knowing God, we're expecting a deliverer for Israel. But unlike in the story of Samson, where an angel of the Lord turns up straight away and tells his mum that she'll have a kid, no angel appears in verse 3 in 1 Samuel 1. Instead, we're told this extended story that John read for us. And it's a very unusual story within the Old Testament for a number of reasons, but one of the reasons is that we're told so much about how the character feels. We're told her personal agony. Now, the way the Old Testament is written is very different to in our day and age, the age of Ophrah, where all that you want to know is how people feel. We're constantly told that. I was watching a movie with my son the other day, and the lead character, sure enough, we get asked how he's feeling. That is so common in our day and age. But in the Old Testament, it's very different to that. They rarely give detailed descriptions of people, nor do they ever give much information about how people are feeling. But when you're told about how someone feels, it makes you identify with that person. You sympathise with them. We're not usually told that in the Old Testament sections, but that means that when we are told, like here, it is extremely important. And here in this story, hardly a verse goes past without giving us some information to help us understand how Hannah felt. So look with me at the story in verse 3. Year after year, this man Elkanah went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests to the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of meat to his wife Peninnah and all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her and the Lord had closed her womb. And notice how the scene is set here. We're being given a picture of something that happened year in and year out, like Christmas, if you like. This is a long-term situation. Secondly, notice that this man Elkanah is a good and godly man. He offers sacrifices. Now, the translation of verse 5 is difficult. I think I could be wrong, but having done a little reading on it, I actually think that what's happening is that Elkanah is giving a double portion to Peninnah because she also has children. That's why she needs a double portion, and Hannah actually only gets the single portion. I could be wrong on that, but that's how I understand it. Anyway, next, notice that Elkanah loves Hannah, but notice most importantly why she has no children. Because the Lord has closed her womb. That is this very sad state of affairs of this woman not being able to have children. It's not happened by chance. It has happened by the hand of God. The Lord has closed her womb. So how are these three people, Elkanah, Hannah and Peninnah, going to react to what God has done? Verse 6. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. It's the most horrible situation, isn't it? And we can't help but be overcome with pity for Hannah. Infertility has been described as the silent grief. It's a strange grief because instead of grieving of what you have had and lost, you grieve for what might be and isn't. And it's very sad in our day and age, of course, as in every age, for children, as we've been reminded of so wonderfully this morning. Children are such a great blessing. But the grief would have been so magnified for Hannah in her day and in her society, because for her, as in many other societies, your children were your future. They literally were your superannuation, your insurance, your security, your income, your hospital in years to come. To be without them was to be completely vulnerable. But far more so for Hannah than for us, God had said to the people of Israel that when they went into the promised land, you'll be more blessed than all the other people, none of your men or women will be childless. And so to not have children for them was a sign of God withholding his blessing. And at that point, Hannah's closed womb is a sign of the state of this nation of Israel. Not just for her, it's her whole nation. It is not enjoying the blessings of God that God had promised in the Old Testament to them. Different for us now, but for them in the Old Testament. She was not enjoying those blessings because of Israel's disobedience. But as if all this wasn't bad enough, there's this second wife, Peninnah. When we were at college, many of the children, the girls, obviously, were called Hannah. And I foolishly made the mistake one time to say to a friend of ours who was expecting, I said, you're not going to call her Hannah, are you? She's called Anna. So it's one of those things that I've always remembered. Don't ever say something like that. But Hannah is such a beautiful name, isn't it? It's a lovely name. We've got a niece who's called Hannah. It's a beautiful, delightful name. Have you ever met a Peninnah? It's not one of those names that you want to give to a person, is it? Because Penina is surely one of the nastiest characters in the whole Bible. She's terrible, isn't she? As if it wasn't bad enough for Hannah that she had no children, Penina rubs her nose in it. Year after year. She's called Hannah's rival, deliberately, because she provoked her. In fact, she would do it with particular venom and vigour as Elkanah and his family went up to the house of God, who had closed Hannah's womb. We're told Hannah wept until she would not eat. Here's a woman who is depressed and with an eating disorder. And you don't have to be Einstein to work out why. It's because her circumstances are so tragic. But worse, a woman who is very close to her is multiplying the difficulty of her hardship by teasing her mercilessly so that something that is difficult to bear becomes unbearable. She would not eat. It's Elaine's character in Seinfeld. That was the show we watched before The West Wing, Melissa and I. And there's a female character, three blokes, and a female character called Elaine. And she says to the boys at one time, while boys just beat each other up at school, at girls' schools were much more sophisticated, we just tease and tease each other until we have an eating disorder. I haven't been to a girls' school, I've been to a boys' school, but it may be true. And that's the case here. And I'm so sorry to have to bring you the hard news. But if you're one who is on the side of God's great King who rules over heaven and earth and has been given all authority in heaven and earth, I can't guarantee that, like Hannah, you'll eventually have children. Sorry about that. But I can guarantee that you will have people treat you like Penina treated Hannah. That is guaranteed. Jesus said to his disciples, I've chosen you out of the world. You don't belong to the world. That is why the world hates you. Paul wrote, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not might be, but will be. For every Christian person wanting to live like Christ, there will be people like Penina. That is certain. Jesus and Paul tell us in advance so we can be prepared. Being on the side of the King does not guarantee those sort of perks in this world. It guarantees eternal life in the age to come. But in this world it guarantees teasing and far worse. Elkanah may know, it seems, knows nothing about the teasing. He asks three questions, which the answer is obvious. Hannah, why are you weeping? Duh. Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? He wouldn't be the first bloke who doesn't understand, nor would he be the first bloke who is ignorant of the evil behaviour of his wife against other children, because it's too sophisticated and complex and before his eyes. He doesn't seem to know how he's made things so hard for his very righteous first wife by marrying a second. He doesn't seem to understand. And so here is a woman who is suffering great hardship and great abuse. And apparently, in many ways, she is suffering alone. And Hannah, of course, is neither the first nor the last woman, or indeed the last person, to find themselves in these circumstances. There are many of us here, many of us, most of us perhaps, I imagine, who for different reasons can identify with how she felt. But how will she respond? And what happens? It's all going to tell us something about how we should respond in similar circumstances, and about her God and our God. You could understand, couldn't you, if Hannah was overcome, completely overcome by her circumstances. But she's not. And verse 9 tells us why not. In verse 9 she acts. She takes the initiative. She responds positively to our circumstances. All the things that you'd hear on Oprah. Yeah, while all those things are true, they are nowhere near enough. It's the particular action she takes. It's the particular initiative that she begins. It's the particular response that is the key. Because what she does is the most powerful thing that she can possibly do in her circumstances. It's very difficult, especially at these times, but it is absolutely vital. More powerful than we can ever imagine. And what she does is she prays. Verse 9. Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, O Lord Almighty, if you'll only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son. Then I'll give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on her head." See, Hannah, for all her misery, is not actually alone. She has a God who she later describes as a God who knows. He is a God who knows. He knows her situation. He knows what Peninnah's doing, even if Elkanah doesn't. He's heard every single thing. He knows even what we don't yet know as we're reading the story. He knows how evil Eli's sons are, Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of the priest. And so she can talk to God about anything and everything. And we get the impression here that she does. She's described as weeping in bitterness of heart. And she pours out her heart to God. And she prays, asking God for something. It's no surprise, of course, that she asks for a child. But the way that she prays is what is surprising. She asks God to look upon her and remember her and to not forget her. It's not as if God ever forgets anything or anyone. It's not as if God can't see and remember people. He's got the hairs of our head numbered. He remembers all that. And I keep kind of making it tricky for him every day with the hairs on my head. What she is asking is that God act according to his promises. That's what she means. This is exactly how the people of Israel cried out in Egypt, asking God to remember them, to act according to his promises. And for Hannah, God had said that his people would be blessed in the land and be blessed with children. Furthermore, she says to God, "If you give me a son, then I'll give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." It might sound to us a little bit like she's trying to bribe God. Give me a son and I'll do this with him. But that's not what she's doing at all. We need to remember that Israel's last judge, Samson, was one whom God had said, "Don't use a razor upon his head." But what Hannah is doing is, give me a son and he could be the one that's the saviour. She does it voluntarily. Samson's parents have to be told by the Lord. But she's doing it voluntarily, saying, "Give me a son and he could be the saviour of Israel. We need one now." See, Hannah is asking God to act according to his promises and be saving his people. We also need to remember that the sons of the priest, Hophni and Phinehas, are anything but dedicated to the Lord. We'll hear of their shocking evil in chapter 3. And each year, as this righteous woman goes up to Shiloh, not only would she be mocked by Peninnah, she would also see these terribly wicked sons of the priest. And she seems to be saying, "If I had a son, I would dedicate him to you, Lord." It's a little odd what happens next, is the priest thinks that she's drunk. Partly he thinks that because everyone prayed aloud then, and she is praying quietly. She's not vocalising, and so that's part of the reason. But the other reason that the priest thinks that she's drunk is because his two sons were constantly drunk. And so when he sees someone around the temple carrying on like that, he just assumes that they're drunk. But in verse 15 she says, "Not so, my Lord. I'm a woman who's deeply troubled. I've not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I've been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." The great irony here is that the priest takes her for a wicked woman. But the reality is that it's he who has wicked sons. He's able to tell her what she should do, but not his sons. Nevertheless, having heard her explanation, he then says, "Go in peace. And may the God of Israel grant what you have asked of him." To which she replies, "May your servant find favour in your eyes." It's worth noting at this point in the story, where we're up to now, nothing has changed for Hannah. Nothing. She's still childless. Peninnah is still bugging her. Her husband is no more understanding. The sons of Eli are still acting as wicked priests. And yet we read this. "Then she went away and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast." Nothing's changed, but she goes away and eats something. She's no longer downcast. Why? The reason is because she trusts the God who she's prayed to. She knew that he had heard and he had understood. She is not alone. The Lord Almighty has listened to her plea. We know, of course, that in the course of time, not straight away, but in the course of time, she does have a son. He is given to the Lord. He does become greater than Samson. He certainly delivers Israel. His name is Samuel. Indeed, he's the one who appoints and establishes the Messiah of Israel. And we know even more, far more than Hannah knew, we know that 1,000 years after Hannah, another barren woman will be told by God that she too is going to have a son. And he too will take this vow to not have the hair cut off his head. And he too will be like Samuel. His name will be John the Baptist. He'll be the prophet who will appoint the Messiah, the King Jesus. Not just the king for Israel at that time, but the king for all history who'll rule over all the heavens and all the earth. Who is going to bring in a kingdom that will be so much greater than anything Hannah could ever have imagined. We're told in Isaiah 56 that anyone who comes to this king will be given something far better than sons or daughters. That is the king that is coming. But at this point, none of that has happened. Nothing's changed for Hannah. And yet Hannah is a different person. Why? Because she knows her God. She addresses him in verse 11 as the Lord of hosts, which means the God who rules the armies of heaven. In chapter 2, she calls him the God who knows, who by him deeds are weighed. She says he's the God who sends poverty and wealth, who humbles but who exalts as well. He's the one who raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap. He sits them on the thrones with princes and has them inherit a throne of honour. He is the one who sets the foundations of the world, and it's he who will both silence the wicked in darkness and also guard the feet of his saints. She knows there's a God who remembers his promises and is powerful to keep them. He is the God who can do the impossible, who loves to shame the strong by exalting the weak. And even before there's such a thing as a Messiah or a king in Israel, she can say, he will give strength to his king and will exalt his anointed. And knowing this, and having talked to him, Hannah starts to eat again. Her misery goes away. She knows the God who she has just prayed to. Of course, the earthly story of Hannah turns out nicely for her in some ways, humanly speaking. She indeed has a son. She'll have 3 more and 2 daughters as well. That's because she has a particular place in the plans and purposes of God. Things won't necessarily turn out that way for us, obviously, humanly speaking, when we ask God about the things that trouble us. Job, for example, was just as righteous as Hannah. He was just as miserable when he prayed. And yet, of course, things work out very differently for him. We can't be sure how God will answer our prayers and how his answering of our prayers will fit into the establishing of his kingdom. We can't be sure of that is, of what that is. But what we can know is that in the depths of our misery, we are not alone. As we pour out our heart to the God of the universe about the things that are troubling us and grieving us and that are agony for us, it is the same Lord of hosts. And he is no different. He is the God who set the foundation of the world. He is the God who knows and understands. I don't know what your misery is, what your hardships are. And even those closest to you may not know or understand. But this God knows and cares and understands and acts accordingly. He is no different. He's the God who humbles and exalts, who raises the needy from the ash heap and sits them with princes. We know that he is the God who has given strength to his king, the Lord Jesus. And he's exalted that King Jesus, raising him from the dead. While those who trust in him will be persecuted, yet he will also give them eternal life. And listen to this great promise in Isaiah 56. To those who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, I'll give them a memorial and a name better than sons or daughters. Better. See, this is the God we're to entrust ourselves to. This God who can use our hardship and our grief and our tragedy for the cause of his kingdom. He's done it time and time again. Well, if the appeal of the West Wing is that we get a little bit of a glimpse of what it's like in the Oval Office, how much greater is the Book of 1 Samuel? There's a particular character in West Wing, I can't remember his name, but he gets appointed as kind of like the personal assistant to the president. And part of the attraction with him, we're often, in many ways, we're meant to identify with that character. And he just constantly goes in and out and asks the president all sorts of things. There's great appeal in it as we just imagine what it would be like to be able to be popping into the president and having those sorts of chats with him. But of course, the West Wing is fiction. You can't even talk to the actors who acted in it because they're too remote, let alone getting on to Barack or anybody of that sort of power. And yet in just a moment, we're going to pray to the God of the universe, who is far more powerful, far more understanding, whose office is eternal, and who cares and knows about your deepest hardship, and will use it to bring about his kingdom. As he says, ask, seek, knock. As we reminded last week, cast your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. He's a God who listens and hears and to the prayers of his people and does great things for his kingdom in response to the prayers of his people, even out of agony. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we praise you as the Lord of hosts. Father, we're so used to coming before you as we meet together in church and even in this fairly unfamiliar place. It's part of our routines to pray to you a few times during our services here on Sunday morning. And it can just become so familiar. And yet, thank you for reminding us who you are. Father, we can't imagine really who the one is that we are praying to. We are so thankful to you for opening up the way for us to pray through Jesus. And we are so thankful that we can come before you knowing, as Hannah knew, that you are a God who hears, you are a God who knows, you are a God who cares, and you are a God who will establish your kingdom by using the weak and the grieving and those in great pain. Father, we thank you for the way that you respond to the prayers of your people. And we pray for each of us, and we pray for our church here of St. John's that goes through a difficult time. Father, we pray that you will establish your kingdom here on earth. Father, may your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.